It has been over a year since we did a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And you may or may not remember it. Let me just make an adjustment here. There we go. All right. Some of you may remember some of the things that we talked about vaguely, but I believe that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 could be titled the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever walked on the planet. Now, over a year ago, we were picturing what it might have been like to be sitting on that hillside, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, listening to the words of Jesus, paint all of these vivid word pictures of the kind of lives that those who follow after him, that those who dwell in his kingdom will live. Lives that are poor in spirit. Lives that mourn over their sin. Lives that are meek, that show mercy, that hunger and thirst after right living, endure persecution, are pure in heart, lives that strive to bring about peace between people, lives that control both their anger and lust, that honor marriages, whose yes mean yes and no means no, lives when wronged and offended turn the other cheek, lives that go the second mile and willingly give up their spare coat, that endure persecution and love enemies. Lives that give and pray and fast, not to be seen by others, but seen by God in order to bring him glory. Lives that refuse to worry about tomorrow, but to trust in our Father in heaven to meet our needs. Lives that seek his kingdom first and his way of living. Lives that are neither judgmental or hypocritical, but that love God enough and care about people enough to remove the plank from their own eyes so that they can speak truth into the lives of others. And lives that are always asking, seeking, knocking, always praying for God's help to live out the kingdom life so that they will do to and for people all the things they want others to do and to do to and for them. Now, you may not remember all of those things, but what a life God has called us to live, as seen in Matthew 5 through 7. Amen? Boy, that was really weak. Amen? Amen. This morning, I want to look at the very end of this sermon that Jesus preached 2,000 years ago. But I want to warn you up front that the way Jesus concludes his message ought to make us pay attention. It ought to make us pause and to reflect on our own lives, what we believe in, the way that we are living in light of eternity. But here's the thing. There are two responses that I might get in response to these words of Jesus. I believe in a room this large and with this many people sitting in it, some people here may hear the words of Jesus, people who should find them uncomfortable, troubling, even terrifying, but who won't, and instead will leave the words of Jesus this morning unmoved and unchanged. On the other hand, there may be others who hear these words of Jesus and who should not be troubled or terrified, but who will and who will leave here in a panic, maybe wondering about their salvation. What I'm trying to say is that I'm afraid that some people who should leave this place worried about what they believe and how they are living might leave here without a care in the world. And others who should not be worried about their salvation and eternity will leave this place terrified about where they stand in relationship with Jesus. Today is Sunday, August the 16th, 2026. And Jesus, as he concludes his sermon, He wants all of us in earshot to know that your choices matter. My choices matter. In fact, our choices matter a lot. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we live in a day and age where we have a lot of options available to us when we are making choices. And listen, there are a lot of choices out there, right? Ever notice that? I did a little research this past week about the sheer magnitude of the choices that are available to us. Did you know, and I didn't, but did you know that there are over 1,500 cable channels that you can subscribe to? How many of you subscribe to cable? Nobody wants to admit it, right? I mean, do you remember the good old days when, well, I remember when I was a kid, and we didn't even have a TV, but there were maybe 3 channels. If you were lucky on a good day, if those rabbit ears could just catch all those receptions just right. And do you remember they would just shut down at night, at midnight, by playing, yeah, or O Canada or whatever, right? We've come a long way. Did you know that there are over 4 million phone apps that you can download on your phone? The Apple App Store roughly has 2.42 million apps that they would love for you to have and get. Google has an additional 2 million more. Worldwide, it's estimated that there may be up to 9 million apps that you can get for your phone depending on where you are in the world. Did you know, and I know some of you do this, that there are over 100 million songs available on Spotify that you can download? How many of you subscribe? Maybe some of you have. Did you know that there are, these are sort of random, but just hang with me. Did you know that there are over 300 different types of breakfast cereal available to consumers? With, and you know these brands, with Honey Nut Cheerios, Frosted Flakes, and regular Cheerios taking the 3 top spots, with over $1 billion in annual sales. Or if you're a Starbucks fan, any Starbucks fans here? Nobody wants to admit to some of this stuff. I can't believe it. Did you know that they offer 87,000 different drink combinations? You know, the guy that figured this out, I wonder how many drink combos he had sitting at Starbucks trying to figure this out. I don't know. But the thing is, if you had 2 different drink combos every single day, it would still take you 120 years to try them all. Oh, let's imagine, let's be practical now. You needed to do a little renovation in your house and you wanted to paint your walls a different color. Did you know that Sherwin-Williams has over 1,700 colors in their database? And they have created more than 35,000 color names for paint over its history. And get this, with nearly 200 distinct shades of white. I mean, go figure. What I'm trying to say is that, man, when it comes to making choices, we like having choices. In fact, we like to have as many options as possible available to us. However, when Jesus comes to the end of his message in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, when Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount, he says that when it comes to both life and to eternity, there's only one choice with 2 options. That certainly goes against the grain in our culture, doesn't it? And it certainly flies in the face of the fact that we live in a no absolutes mindset that is so prevalent in our day. Now you have to understand, God calling his people to make a choice between 2 options is not new with Jesus, okay? If you have your Bible with you and you have nimble fingers, let me walk you through a few passages that demonstrate that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. He is at the end of his life. This is his swan song, as it were. And if you remember, they are at the end of a long sojourn in the wilderness. They are standing at the gateway to the promised land. And Moses urges the people to choose life and obey God. And he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Moses says, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." Turn over a few pages to another familiar passage of scripture found in Joshua chapter 24. Again, Joshua is speaking here. And again, this is a farewell address to the assembled tribes of Israel. And I want you to listen to what he has to say. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Joshua says this, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord," he says. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Let me add one more quickly for reference, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. It's a couple of books further. There's this guy, prophet named Elijah, who goes before the people and he says this, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. You see, God has always called on his people to make a decision, to choose. And today, Sunday, April the 16th, 2026, he's calling on each and every one of us to do the same, to decide, to choose. By the way, the truth is that's exactly what each one of us will do this morning. Now, I want you to turn to the passage that I want to park on this morning, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. It's a long passage, but it's worthwhile reading, and we're going to read that in just a moment. But before we do, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we just sang this amazing song, "Teach Me Your Ways, So That I Might Walk With You. Help me to hear your still small voice, so I might follow you." God, that's the desire of our hearts this morning as we look at your word and as we glean from it what you want us to hear and apply to our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, and he says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And then in verse 21, Jesus goes on. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Okay. That's the passage, and that's how Jesus concludes the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, the way I want to approach this message is to unpack the four choices that Jesus presents in those verses. I don't usually do this, but I think it would be helpful to have all of four of those choices up on the screen behind me so that it'll let you know basically how long we're going to be here this morning, probably till the middle of next week. But choice number one that we want to address this morning is the narrow way and the wide road. The second choice that we are presented with, that Jesus presents us with, is true teaching versus false teaching. The third choice is authentic confession versus mere lip service. And then the final choice, a firm foundation or a faulty foundation. All right, choice number one, the narrow way versus the wide road. Just to refresh your memory, take a look at the passage again. Take a look at verse 13 and 14, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says this. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter it. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, you need to understand right out of the gate that Jesus tells us the way that he wants us to choose. In fact, that first word in verse 13 is enter. It's an imperative. You is implied. It's a command. You enter by this gate. What is the narrow gate? Anyone? The narrow gate is actually Jesus himself. In John chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Or what about John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "Hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." Now listen, I know that it's not politically correct to say this in our world today, but Jesus is not just a way. Did you hear that? Jesus is the way. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Amen? Much better. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Or what about that amazing passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, where we read these words, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Now listen, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In other words, according to the word of God, our authority in all things, the gate that we must enter is a narrow gate. And listen up, if it can be tough to enter through this gate, it's a tight fit, okay? There is not a lot of room. And so if we want to enter through that gate, we're going to have to lay down some stuff, right? Stuff like our pride and our self-sufficiency and our human achievement. And then in humility, we need to acknowledge our hope for Jesus as our only hope. Now, according to Jesus, there's another gate besides that narrow gate. And I want you to notice how Jesus describes it. Look back at the passage in verse 13. Jesus says, the gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Now, you need to understand that the word that is translated easy way is a word, a Greek word that means spacious, that means broad, that means roomy. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this. He says, there is plenty of room on the wide road for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It is a road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations, that is, the desires of the human heart in all of its fallenness. Superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, sincereness. Those things do not have to be learned or cultivated. Effort is required to resist them. No effort is required to practice them. That is why, Carson concludes, the wide road is easy. Did you get that? Jesus says that the wide road is easy. You see, on the wide road, you not only can believe whatever you want, but you can do whatever you want. If it feels good, do it. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? In fact, the wide way looks like a really good time. There are no rules. There are no limits. It really is the way of the crowd and the way that most people are traveling on. And why not? It's fun. It's easy. It's about living for the now. It's the Epicurean way. Eat, drink, be merry. You only go around life once, so grab life by the horns. Grab all the gusto you can. But listen. According to Jesus, that wide, spacious, and easy way ultimately leads to what? Your Bible says it very clearly. It doesn't mince words. It leads to destruction. Destruction. The word used in the Greek is apoleia. It means utter destruction, ruin, waste, eternal misery. It means to perish. And the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here is that the wide and easy way of believing whatever you want and doing whatever you want leads to an eternity separated from Jesus in hell. Unfortunately, it's a path that many choose because they're living the pleasure of the now without giving any thought to their forever. And then Jesus goes on. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, for the gate is narrow. And the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You see, Jesus here is carefully pointing out that the narrow way is hard. It's difficult. By the way, the Greek word here that is translated hard is a word that was used to describe grapes being pressed in a wine press or being crushed in a wine press. You ever get that feeling of being squished in a wine press? That's what the word hard means, right? You see, Jesus says the narrow way is a fight. It's going to be tough. It's going to be a struggle. It's not easy to turn the other cheek. to forgive others and not hold a grudge. It's not easy to go through life controlling your anger and lust, going the second mile, living or loving your enemies, following the golden rule. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. I mean, Paul even says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that the world is going to try to squeeze us and conform us into its mold. No, the narrow way is not easy compared to the wide way, where you can do whatever you want to do. You don't have to lay anything down there. You can bring all your pride. You can bring all your achievements and fleshly desires. And there is plenty of room for all that stuff. So why would anyone want to walk the narrow way? That's a question you have to ask, right? Why would anyone want to walk on a path that's hard? And where you have to surrender and where you have to suffer and struggle and fight. I mean, this narrow way sounds horrible, right? Until we remember the destination. Look at the passage, verse 13. The wide way leads where? You already got that answer right before. To destruction. Look at the next verse. The narrow way leads where? To life. The narrow way leads to a forever life with God, a forever life with God in heaven to the fullest. You know something? I see a parallel between those two ways and trying to lose weight or trying to get back into shape. Okay? See some smirks on your faces. Hear me out. As many of you know, I love hiking. All right? The only problem is that in the last 2 years, I haven't been able to hike because I've had this shoulder issue that was finally dealt with back in October when I had some surgery. And in that whole time of waiting, I've gained a bit of weight. Okay? No surprise. And now a number of my family members and I have planned for a hike for the beginning of September that's all of 40 kilometers long with an elevation gain of 1,500 meters. And you do all of that, and you get to do all of that in one day. Now, I know it can be done because I've done it four times before, okay? Now, here's the thing. The reward of losing weight or the reward of getting into shape is delayed. Ever notice that? Yeah. You see, when I say yes to my favorite dessert or to a snack or to a second helping, the reward is immediate, right? And when I say no, well, the reward is delayed. However, if I say no enough times, there will be a reward a few weeks down the road when I am huffing and puffing up that mountainside, and I'll be thinking, huh, I can manage this. I'm so glad I lost a few extra pounds that I'm not lugging with me right now. Huh, this isn't quite as bad as I thought. I'm glad I put in the time to prepare for this hike by walking a lot to get my muscles into shape. Now let me make the connection. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most of us are really focused on making decisions that affect us only right now. Ever notice that? Here's a question I've been thinking about this past week, and you might want to write it down. Why do we spend so much time on making decisions that only affect us right now when we're going to live forever? Let me repeat that. And if you're scribbling, scribble faster. Why do we spend so much time on making decisions that affect us right now, only right now, when we're going to live forever? Think about it. Okay, that's choice number one. The narrow way or the wide road. Jesus said, there is a narrow gate, choose it. It's a difficult way. Few find it, but it leads to eternal life. On the other hand, there's a wide gate. It's an easy road. There are many who are walking on it, but guess what? In the end, it leads where? To destruction. Two roads, two paths, the narrow way or the wide road, the choice is yours. So I wonder this morning, what road are you on? And do you need to make a lane change? The second choice that Jesus talks about here in Matthew chapter 7 is true teaching versus false teaching. Jesus says in verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Something that you may not have noticed before is that throughout Scripture we are warned repeatedly about false teachers who are going to deny or diminish God's truth. All right? In fact, it reminds me of a time when the Apostle Paul was preparing to leave the church at Ephesus, and he had some important things to tell the leaders there. Just for a moment, keep your place in Matthew 7, if you can, and flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Because I want you to read and see what Paul says here in Acts, chapter 20, starting with verse 29. He says this, he says, "I know that after I leave, false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." In verse 30, Paul goes on to say, "Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth." Why, you might ask? Well, in order to draw a following. Verse 31, "Watch out. Be on the alert. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And now I entrust you to God," Paul writes, "and the message of his grace that is able to build you up." Okay, now flip back to Matthew 7, because as Jesus concludes his sermon, his message, right after telling us about the narrow way and the wide way, he says, "Watch out, be careful, be prepared, be forewarned, because," and then Jesus goes on, "there are going to be people out there who are going to try to convince you that what I just said about these two ways and where these roads ultimately lead is not true. So you're going to have to watch out for false prophets. They're going to show up innocent. They're going to come to you wearing sheep's clothing. They're going to come disguised. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves." You see, Jesus says, watch out for those false teachers because they're dangerous. That's the first one. They're dangerous. They are like ferocious wolves, verse 15. So the question is, why are they so dangerous? Well, because truth matters. Okay? Truth matters. God's word matters. It's the truth. Truth matters. Let me try to apply that. It matters what you believe about God. There is absolute truth. Yeah, I know, people don't like to hear that in our day. But according to Jesus in his word, there is a right and there is a wrong. There is truth and there is error. So these false teachers are not only dangerous, but second, they are deceptive. They're deceptive. Verse 15, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." In other words, they appear to be what they're not. They are dangerous and deceptive, and so Jesus says, be on the lookout for teachers who deny truth or who diminish the truth by telling you that there is another way to go. Jesus says, be on the lookout for those who say that they have a better way or that they have a truer path or that they have a more accurate path. And then he gives us some clues to help us figure out who those false teachers are. Look at the passage again. Look at verse 16. Jesus says this. He says, hey, by their fruit, you're going to recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? How many of you have ever picked grapes from thorn bushes? Not going to happen, right? How many of you have picked figs from thistles? Can't happen. Verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, verse 20, you will recognize them. You're a smart bunch. How can you tell if a tree is an apple tree or a cherry tree? By its fruit. In other words, Jesus is telling us that we can tell a false teacher by their fruit. First, by the fruit of what they say. Whenever you hear anyone talking about the Word of God, you need to see if what they have to say is in agreement with the whole of Scripture. Okay? What that means is that your Bible, the Word of God, is and becomes our fruit detector, our truth detector. Let me try to make this practical. Let me give you a few examples of false fruit and false teaching that is out there. You've heard probably all of these in the last year, okay? Probably somewhere you've heard, hey, you know what? Following Jesus is easy and full of blessings. Jesus wants all of his followers to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Anybody hear this in the last year? I see some heads nodding. Absolutely. Is it true? It's not fruit, God's fruit. Here's another example. Hey, hell is not real. It's only a myth. And a loving God who would never send anyone there. You hear that? I know lots of people who believe that. It's not true. Here's another example that I sort of touched on earlier. Jesus is a way. He is not the way. There are many ways to God. Folks, find me a chapter and a verse. Jesus is the way. Or how about this example that has become popular in our day, even in the church? You know, all those commands and teachings about how God designed and created sexual expression to be experienced only in a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. Well, those were words written by men in a particular culture. Times have changed. And those words and those truths no longer apply. Folks, there's a lot of people all over the place that have bought into this. Even churches. And those false teachers will tell you, look, there's no need to get crazy and fanatical about things. The fact of the matter is that some of the false teachings that are out there, people want to believe that it's true. And people might even go from church to church looking for teachers who will tell them what they think is true. In fact, to that end, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come," he writes, "when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And Paul concludes, "They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So Jesus is telling us that we can tell a false teacher by their fruit. First, by the fruit of what they say, and second, by the truth of how they live. By the way, this is sobering for anyone who teaches God's word, me included, okay? What's the test? Well, is there a life of holiness? Is there a life of godliness? Are they living a life that looks like the life Jesus lived when he walked on this planet? Are these teachers humble servants who put the needs of others over the needs of their own? Do their lives demonstrate and reflect the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Or what about the false teachers? What about the fruits that these false teachers are producing? Is it bringing people closer to Jesus and Christ-likeness? Is what they're speaking bringing unity or disunity? Is what the things that they're saying, is it encouraging faith or discouraging faith? Jesus says, beware of those who are trying to get you off the right path. So choice number one, the narrow way or the wide road. Second, true teaching versus false teaching. The choice is ours to make. Here's a third choice, authentic confession or mere lip service. Authentic confession or mere lip service. By the way, this is the part of the message that many people feel is one of the most terrifying passages in the entire Bible. And if we don't consider it as a serious warning, and as a reason to pause and examine our own life, we are most definitely hearing it wrong. Take a look at the passage. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, just so you're hearing this right, just so that we're on the same page and you're understanding exactly what I'm trying to say, let me start by saying, obeying God's word matters. It matters. It really matters. But that doesn't mean that we're saved by grace plus works. Okay? Now you have to understand that Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 is true. We are saved by grace, not by works. Why not? So that, how does the verse go on? So that no one can boast. So that no one can brag. Hey, I did this. I'm good. Right? However, the grace that saves us does what? What does grace in our lives do? It results in what? Good works, right? Or it should result in good works. In other words, we don't do good works to be saved, but we do good works because we're saved. Amen? Well, you're still there. Okay. I'm trying to hurry because, like, the clock is getting away on me. Okay? And again, I have to say this. Obedience matters. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says in John 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I commanded." Now go back to the passage, because as Jesus concludes his message, he puts himself in the sermon, and he makes, well, what some people would say, he makes an outrageous claim. He says, "One day, all of mankind will stand before me, and whether they spend eternity in heaven or hell depends on me." That's what he says. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" Let me try to paraphrase that last verse a little. Jesus is speaking in verse 23, and he says, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you who are continuing to keep sinning. I never knew you who are doing evil and disobeying my commands. Depart from me." That's virtually what that verse says. You see, the make-believer, let's call him that, the make-believer claims Jesus and even points to his own resume of what he feels, what he or she feels, are impressive acts. But that individual has no desire to obey Jesus, to turn from their sin, or to repent of their evil doing. A guy by the name of W.H. Griffin Thomas wrote this. He says this, "Nothing is sadder or more disastrous than the orthodoxy of lip without the orthodoxy of life." It isn't only what we say, but also what we are and what we do that constitutes true discipleship, for every truth is to be transmitted into living. In other words, the make-believer believes in heaven, and he desperately wants to go there, but, and we have to ask questions, we have to ask ourselves that question, does the mere desire to go to heaven get you there? Nope. But let me try to spell it out for you. The make-believer makes a false confession. The make-believer fails to examine himself or herself. The make-believer appeals to certain works as a source of salvation. Hey, I'm a pretty good person. I read my Bible. I go to church. I do good things. I tithe. I give money. The make-believer will continue in their sin and refuse to repent, causing Jesus to say, as we read in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's the profile of the make-believer. One commentator that I read this week wrote, "The person who professes to be a Christian, but who habitually and unrepentantly continues in known sin, makes God out to be a liar." Think about that. Makes God out to be a liar because his word expressly denies that such a person belongs to him. Here's the thing. I found this interesting as I worked through this passage this week, that the make-believers actually seem to be appealing to their own resume, to what they did. We did prophesying, and we were driving out demons, and we were doing miracles, rather than to what Jesus did for them. Okay? That's the crux. That's the turning point. You see, in direct contrast, if you were to ask a genuine believer on what basis he or she should be led into heaven, they would reply, on the basis that Jesus loves me. On the basis that Jesus died on the cross for me and rose to give me new life. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Listen, I don't believe that Jesus is trying to scare us in this passage. He is trying to warn us. And tragically, according to Jesus, many on that day will be found to be make-believers. People who claim Christ but have absolutely no intention whatsoever of confessing their sin or turning away from sin, of repenting and turning to Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to change them. There's an inscription inside the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany that reads, "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and you see me not. You call me way and you walk not. You call me life and you desire me not. You call me wise and you follow me not. You call me fair and you love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." So Jesus, in the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks firstly about the first choice between the narrow way and the wide road. Second, he talks about true teaching versus false teaching. Third, the third choice that he talks about is authentic confession versus mere lip service. And there is a final choice that he presents to us between a firm foundation versus a faulty foundation. And to that end, Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable. It's as if Jesus was using the end of his message to drive home a point that everyone who was present needed to hear. Take one more look at it. I'm going to read it very fast. We are almost out of time. But look at verse 24. Therefore, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice," Jesus says, "is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. I just want to make a couple of observations and then I'll close. I wonder if you've ever noticed, reading this parable, and likely you've heard this tens, well, not thousands, but you've heard it hundreds of times, probably. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the house on the rock stood not because the storm was weak, but because the foundation was strong. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that the other house fell apart. It completely collapsed and it was utterly destroyed. By the way, that's the warning that Jesus leaves for everyone within earshot. To contemplate, to mull over, to chew on at the end of his message. You see, what he is saying in essence was that a life built apart from him, a life built apart from Christ, may appear secure for a time. It may seem sturdy enough. It may look robust and durable, but it will not and cannot withstand the final test. At the same time, a life built to stand strong through life's tests. And Jesus ends the greatest sermon ever preached with that word picture and a question. He didn't say, "Did you enjoy what you heard?" He didn't say, "Did you agree with what I had to say?" No. He said, "What foundation are you building your life on?" One builder built on the rock, one built on the sand. Both heard the words of Jesus, only one acted on them. Now listen, every one of us in this room is building a life. You're building a life, I'm building a life. And every choice we make is adding weight to one foundation or the other. The only question is whether you're building it on your own foundation or on Christ. You see, the question is not whether storms will come. The question is, what will your foundation reveal when the storms come? How will your life stand up to those inevitable storms? The good news is, folks, that Jesus does not merely expose unstable foundations. He invites us to come to him, to trust him, and then to build on what will never fail. Because a life built on Christ will outlast any life built on our own foundation. I'm going to call on the worship team to come and lead us in a closing song.